Good morning, church. Come on in. Have a seat. Good to see you this morning. My name is J.D. Winters. I'm a pastor and an elder here, and we're just glad you're here with us this morning. If you're visiting with us, there are little cards in the seat back pockets in front of you, and you can grab one of those, fill it out, let us know you were here. We'd love to be in touch with you that way. If you have questions about any of our ministries or prayer requests, that's a great way. You can use those as well, and you can either just drop those with someone on your way out or even leave them on your seats. We'll come around and collect those at the end of service. Just a couple of quick announcements. So life groups are starting up this week. We've talked a lot about those the last few weeks. If you signed up for a life group and you haven't heard from us yet, we're still finalizing just a couple of things. So we're getting to it. Most of you probably would have already heard about your life groups by now. But if not, give us, 24 hours. And if you still haven't heard, call us, because maybe we lost your sheet or missed something. But we definitely want to get you plugged into those. We've got luncheon coming up there and candy wrap for ambassadors. So 55 and older, take a look at that. That's on the 18th. Some other details there. We've got a men's breakfast coming up in a few weeks. We want to invite the men to. And one thing not in your bulletin that I just want to make sure you're aware of. Next Sunday, we will be having a short meeting right after service. So you don't even have to leave. We'll still get you out of here in time for lunch. But we've been talking about this reorganization, and we need to just kind of put a final pin in at least one aspect of that. And so we're going to be doing that right after service next Sunday. So if you're a member, regular attender here, make plans to stick around an extra 15, 20 minutes after service next week. All right, I think that's all I've got. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, invite the rest of you to stand with us as we worship together this morning.
I'll raise this up to hit my all 5'5" height here. I'm Raul Robles, pinch hitting for Tom and JD this morning. And we're going to continue on in Matthew, but we're going to also move to another passage too. So you might have Bible drill this morning. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll commence to begin to proceed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you in song as we I've done already this morning, and in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who brings the significance and application of your word to our lives. And may we open ourselves now this morning to that work of his, in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to turn first in your Bibles or your favorite vehicle, we'll be looking to begin with in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And as you do that, I'll tell you about a parable written by Henri Nouwen, a Roman Catholic theologian, in a little writing of his called Our Greatest Gift. He imagines twins, a brother and a sister, talking to each other in their mother's womb. The sister says to her brother, "I believe there is life after birth." The brother protests vigorously. He said, "No, no, this is all there is. This is a dark, cozy place, and we have nothing else to do but to cling to the cord that feeds us." Now, the sister persists. "There must be something more than this dark place. There must be something else, a place with light and freedom to move." Still, she couldn't convince her brother. After some silence, she says, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe it either, but I think there is a mother." Her brother becomes furious and says, "A mother," he shouts. "What are you talking about? I've never heard of a mother. I've never seen a mother, and neither have you. Where did you get such ideas?" "As I said, this place is all we have. Why do you always want more? This isn't such a bad place after all. We have all we need. So let's be content." She's overwhelmed by her brother's response and says nothing for a while. But she can't let go of her thoughts. And since he's the only one she has to talk to, she finally says, "Don't you feel those squeezes once in a while? They're quite unpleasant, and sometimes they hurt." "Yes," he answers. "So what's so special about that?" "Well," the sister says, "I think the squeezes are there to get us ready for another place. much more beautiful than this, where we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that's exciting? He doesn't answer, comfortable in what he thinks. He's fed up with her foolish talk and feels the best thing is to simply ignore her and hope she will leave him alone. You know, there are countless men and women like that twin brother in the parable when it comes to the matter of responding to the message of salvation. They solidified in their minds their disbelief, and even in the presence of truth, many refuse to trust Christ. Even in the presence of truth, many refuse to trust Christ. And this is the very issue that Jesus addresses, actually, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I'm reading out of the New American Standard here, but you can follow along in your own favorite translation. This is what Jesus says. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, of course, as we read that, we know that the narrow gate is the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and the life of discipleship that often requires sacrifice and going against the conventional wisdom. And many have difficulty with that, knowing that, and finding that way as viable, and instead opt to follow the familiar or the easiest path that might be taught by false teachers that Jesus refers to in verse 15. Or the falseness of their own perceptions of how one can gain eternal life. Now, using these verses as a jumping-off point this morning, I think we can flesh this out more by what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 35 through 41. And that's where we're going to go now and spend the bulk of our time, but referring back to this Matthew passage. Let me read these verses to you. John chapter 12, verses 35 through 41. Let me find it. I know they're here. Yeah. Jesus said to them, For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. He was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And then finally, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. All right. This statement by Jesus came following Apostle Andrews and Philip when they were approached by some Gentiles who were taken up with Jewish worship. And they wanted to meet Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip went to Jesus and said, hey, we've got some guys over here who would like to meet you. And in response, the Lord discusses his coming death and the sacrifices of discipleship, and all those around him heard this and then make observations regarding the nature of the Messiah and what he is going to be and what his work is going to be. So full disclosure, these are difficult verses to deal with, and there are many commentators who gloss over them because they seem to go against our attitudes of what fairness and mercy and grace should be. But we have to understand, before we go any further this morning, that fairness is not one of God's attributes. Since unfairness implies that we have been cheated out of something, something that was owed to us, something that we deserve. But God owes us nothing, and we certainly don't want to get what we deserve. This is difficult to wrap our minds around. And for me, I mean, there are guys who are more profound than I am who could come up with some tremendous illustrations of how this works. And I just have to go the most simple route. Let me do something here. Didn't plan on doing it, but I'm going to do it. This is a dollar bill. Yeah, picture George Washington on it. It's not counterfeit. Now, you all agree that this is my dollar, right? Any objections to my having this dollar? No. Okay. And you all agree that I can do with it whatever I want, correct? It's my dollar. I can do whatever I want with it, correct? Okay. I'm going to pick on somebody this morning. JD, come on up here. You know, it's always fun to pick on a staff member. So, okay. JD, I'm going to give you this dollar. It's yours.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, though.
Okay.
Did you do anything to earn that dollar?
No.
Okay, no. Did I owe you a dollar?
No.
No. Did you know before the service started I was going to call you up to give you a dollar?
I didn't know 15 seconds ago.
Okay. And you have no idea why I did it?
No.
Okay, thank you. That's all I needed. Please, you can go back and knock yourself out at lunch. all right. So here you all are. Like JD, he agreed that it was my money. He agreed that I could do anything I wanted to do with it. He didn't owe me, I didn't owe him anything, just like I don't owe any of you anything. You didn't do anything that required me to pay you a dollar, just as he hadn't. But for my own purposes, I singled JD out to be the recipient of a free gift. And that purpose for me this morning was to use him as an illustration. But I didn't cheat any of you, okay? Because I didn't owe you anything. You didn't do anything to cause me to owe you anything, and neither did JD. But I freely gave that gift to him. But I'm not being unfair to the rest of you, okay? And thank goodness, because I don't have enough money to take care of the rest of you. God owes us nothing. And we also need to understand that God's grace and mercy are products of His nature. And so far above anything that we could define, that on the surface, when we read this passage in John, and the quotation from Isaiah especially, it's a bit of a shock. God is love, and God does all these wonderful things for people, but here Isaiah prophesying says, He, God, has blinded people's eyes, and He has hardened their hearts, and yet, how do people get saved? I have to confess that while this is a fulfillment of God's redemptive program, I don't really have all the answers to this. But in conjunction with what we read in Matthew chapter 7, I think maybe we can move a little bit in the right direction. And the first thing we need to look at this is the unbelievable unbelief. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of trying to convince somebody about something that you knew was absolutely right, that was absolutely true, and despite all the evidence that you could put forth and all of your efforts to be convincing, they still were unmoved. Anybody have that experience? Anybody ever have a junior higher? Or a two-year-old? Okay. We've all gone through that. And it's absolutely frustrating because you can't believe that they won't believe you. Well, the unbelievable unbelief of men and women, the men and women of Jesus' day, is really frustrating to us because we know the rest of the story, and it's a puzzlement even 2,000 years after the events took place. These people had lived their lives looking forward to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. So what should they have done when Jesus was amongst them? They should have believed in Jesus, and they should have joyfully welcomed him. But instead, they rejected him while Gentiles were increasingly responding to his message. Now, had God changed his mind and cast his chosen people out? Did events take God by surprise here? Well, the Apostle Paul answers those questions in Romans chapters 9 through 11, concluding that God hasn't cast his people out, but allowed them to continue in unbelief for a season. Excuse me. So his grace might be extended to the Gentiles as well as to a remnant, a called out remnant of the people of Israel. John deals with this question of why the Jews didn't believe. And the answer is in this prophecy that is quoted in verses 37 and 38. Let me read these again. The things that Jesus spoke, and he went away, these things Jesus spoke and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is from Isaiah 53, verse 1, which asks, who has believed our message? And the answer is, no one. The chapter goes on, Isaiah 53 goes on, to show the consequences of unbelief. Messiah came, but he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's Isaiah 53:3. This is more remarkable in that Messiah taught great things and he performed many miracles. And God's Son gave the message of truth that appealed to the spirit and the message of signs that appealed to the sight. And yet, people did not respond. Instead, Israel, as a nation, grew more and more spiritually calloused and insensitive to his words and work, and preferred the wide gate, if you will, the familiar, the law, and all of the tenets of the law that the Pharisees were teaching, and all the additions to that. So, what Jesus was teaching went against the conventional wisdom, and it was hard for them to grasp it. Let us stay with the familiar. Even though it's wrong, although they wouldn't admit that, even though it's wrong, it's familiar. Now, John's quotation here cannot be construed in any way that should lessen the responsibility of men and women for the rejection of Messiah. Now, they're true. There's a fulfillment of a prophecy in verse 38, but it's also true that as a result of their disobedience, God allowed them to become more blind toward the good news. That's in verses 39 and 40. This doesn't mean that they were not responsible before God for their lack of response to Jesus. John doesn't minimize human responsibility here. Consequently, the tone of these verses, rather, is that of being astounded that someone could actually disbelieve even after hearing Jesus' good news and seeing all that he did in the lives of others. Maybe this will help things a little bit. Maybe a little better translation or more literal translation of verse 37 might be, though he had performed, speaking of Jesus, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not and continued not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. John's point here is that God hasn't made anyone disbelieve, but rather that we should not be surprised by the disbelief of others as prophesied. And this all happened 7 centuries after Isaiah wrote. Now listen, if you're looking at your notes, anyone who distances themselves from God does so because of their own desires and decisions. Let me repeat that. Anyone who distances themselves from God does so because of their own desires and decisions. Men and women are separated from God in Adam and remain separated because they prefer their own will over God's and will refuse to acknowledge Christ as their Savior. Which brings us to this second aspect of hardened hearts in verses 39 and 40. In the musical West Side Story, there's a scene where one of the two rival street gangs, the Jets, they've been called juvenile delinquents and are told to break up a gathering that they had and to head home. In response, the gang members sing a song, Sergeant Krupke, about the cop that breaks up the meeting. And in that song, they blame their behavior on their parents, their psychological makeup, and society, ultimately claiming they had no choice in what they were. I don't know if you've ever known anybody who said, well, that's just the way God made me, and that's the way I am, and that's the way I'll die. I've known a few. So in conjunction here with Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus says, many will go through the wide gate and few will go through the narrow one, someone might claim or blame God for the way they are. And so, hey, I'm not responsible for my behavior. Verses 39 and 40 here. Others might see this as depicting God as mean-spirited and unjust and rationalize their disbelief in the Lord by saying they don't want anything to do with a God who is so cruel as to delight in sending people to their judgment. So, do these verses teach that this is the way God acts and that people are justified in their attitudes toward him? Au contraire, mon ami. First, the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not teach that people choose God of their own accord, but that he does allow their minds to be closed, and therefore they won't believe, which leads to judgment. The Bible does teach that all of us are unable to follow God on our own. However, he graciously intervenes to open their eyes so that some will see the truth and embrace it. And the result is that those who are objects of God's intervention are saved according to the good purposes of his sovereign will. In terms of salvation, everyone is born blind to the good news as a result of our natural sinful state. And yet, this is what we read in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 and 8 through 10. Listen to this. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5 and 8 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's why some people are real stinkers. They're dead in their transgressions and they don't know it. And even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. All right? We got that? Now, again, listen to what we hear in verses 8 through 10. Paul picks up this theme. There they are. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. That's an encouragement that we see the wonder of God's love and grace operating in spite of people's sin, in spite of their willingness to take the easy way, in spite of their willingness to say, I think I'm okay. And somehow or another, I'll make it to heaven. The second reason men and women aren't let off the hook for their sinful choices and behavior is John's sequence in his writing here. He begins with a statement that even though Jesus did so many miracles, the people still refuse to believe him. So he starts out with their unbelief. And only after that does he say that God blinded them and hardened their hearts. So understand this. Sin is never cheap. People bear responsibility for their sin and their guilt. And that's a heavy price to pay. So actually, this is a judicial activity, a judgment that in the beginning they would not believe, and afterwards they could not believe. There's a Latin phrase for this that describes that condition. They were non posse, non peccare. That is, they were not able not to sin, or in this case, they were not able not to believe. Which brings us to the third reason people have no reason to blame God for their refusal to trust Christ. Contextually, John's observations follow Jesus' warning not to reject the light, or parenthesis from Matthew chapter 7, the narrow way, not to reject the light because an even greater darkness, parenthesis, the broad way, even a greater darkness would come upon them. It isn't that the darkness caused their unbelief, but it was a darkness resulting from their unbelief. And so what John is talking about, and in quoting Isaiah, it is a working out of God's just laws. Paul graphically describes this in the three he turned them over statements in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. Listen to this, if you will. Excuse me, Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. In verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. In other words, they got so far gone that God said, okay, I'm turning you over to whatever you want to do. Bottom line, what's happening here is not God's fault. But, and that's a bummer when we think of these first two things, two points. But, you know, there's God's glorious grace. In my high school days in Fullerton, California, back when there was still, we were surrounded by a lot of rural areas, there were wall-to-wall orange groves as opposed to wall-to-wall houses. Sometimes we'd drive out to a place in the hills called Sleepy Hollow. There was no Ichabod Crane there. But we go out to Sleepy Hollow because there's a place to get a good hamburger. But to get there, you had to go on what was euphemistically called a two-lane road, which was really more like a lane and a half. It was windy, it was curvy, and you couldn't go as fast as you really wanted to go. But one Saturday, a group of us guys decided we were going to go to Sleepy Hollow and get a burger. We're on the road, and as we start to go around a curve, we get a flat tire. We pull over as far on the shoulder as we could, which was virtually non-existent, and realizing that we were hanging way out into the roadway, we jumped out of the car, and in a speed that would make an Indy 500 pit crew proud, we changed that tire. And as we were lowering the car from on the jack, another car came around the curve, and the lady driving it opened the window and said, "Pigs! Pigs!" Oh, yeah, lady. It's not our fault we're out here in the road like this. We had a flat tire, and she drove by, and we said a few choice things that 17 and 18-year-old boys are fond of saying. We get back in the car. My friend who's driving is still torqued about this snarky woman. Puts the car in gear, steps on the gas. We go around the curve. We hit a pig. Not some pot-bellied porker, but a 300-plus-pound sow. She was dazed for 30 seconds. But the left front fender of my friend's customized 55 Chevy convertible had some serious damage. Not to mention it ruined his new pinstripe job. It was then that the light bulbs went on. And we understood that that lady wasn't being nasty toward us because we were hanging out in the road. She was warning us about something around the curve that we could not see. That some pigs had gotten out of a farmer's pen and had wandered around the road. When it comes to God's Word, people like us and that woman who tried to warn us, people ignore what the Lord says, even though it tells them exactly what they need to know. And while John's verses speak of hardened hearts, which most will ignore, they also show us a glorious grace in three ways. First of all, Jesus gives an earnest warning, and he declares the gospel. He declares the good news, telling men and women, as he did throughout his earthly ministry, that what happens when people believe and what happens when they don't believe. He even urges people to walk in the light while it's there. But when, of their own choice and after repeated warnings and promises, when they reject him, when they reject his message, then, and not until then, does he allow their hearts to be hardened. It's all a solemn affirmation of human responsibility and a solemn warning of the consequences of ignoring the light that God gives us. Because of unbelief, God also warns the Gentiles. They don't get off the hook. He warns the Gentiles that he will give them up to the power of delusion so that they will believe the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, in light of all this, our task as believers is to passionately share the good news and encourage others not to play fast and loose with God's gracious overtures of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. The second demonstration of grace is found in these verses is understanding that the ones quoted from Isaiah are the ones in which the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are fully prophesied. Isaiah shows us that Jesus was to be rejected by his own and then crucified. But because of his death, Messiah is Savior of all. This couldn't have happened without the nation of Israel rejecting him out of blindness and hardness. But even in this, there are acts of mercy to countless millions, Jews and Gentiles, as God's forgiving and reconciling light shines from the cross, drawing men and women to himself. And finally, the other act of grace that we find here is because of Israel's hardening, the good news was extended to non-Jews. Paul writes about that in Romans 11, 25. Let me read that to you. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And then in verse 27, he said, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In the face of Israel's rejection, the gospel of salvation went out freely to the Gentiles, but with the promise that his people, his called people, his chosen people will also be redeemed. And that's a mercy of grace. Wrap this up. Actor Cary Grant was once asked what it was like to be famous, and he replied with this anecdote. He said he was walking along a street and met a guy whose eyes locked in on him. And very excitedly, Grant said, the guy came up to him and said, "Wait a minute, I know who you are, don't tell me. And Grant thought he'd just kind of helped the man along by finishing the sentence. He said, "Cary Grant?" The man replied, "No, that's not it." Now, here he was identifying himself to a guy who had someone else locked into his brain, and he wasn't going to give that thought up. In John 1:10, we're told that of Jesus, that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Even though Jesus identified himself, God's Son, Messiah, Savior, the response was not welcomed recognition or crucifixion. But again, even as I said earlier, even in the presence of truth, many refuse to trust Christ. Now, I don't know where everybody is here spiritually this morning, but if you haven't come to that understanding, that knowledge of Jesus and who He is, let me urge you to do three things. First, if something in the music this morning or in the prayer or even in this message has kind of tugged at your heart and provoked you to thinking, give into it. Because that's probably the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your life. Second, read the Bible. Read what it says about Jesus and free yourself up to its teaching so that you can understand it, not just intellectually, but with your heart. And finally, pray to Christ and honestly confess your sin and invite Him into your life as your Savior. And you'll be healed for eternity. For the rest of us who already put our faith in Jesus, let's look for every opportunity to answer Isaiah's question, who has believed our message and to whom has it been revealed? And let's answer that with an emphatic, I've believed it, and I do believe it, and continue to believe it. Then we become witnesses to the fact by walking in the light, that is, by having taken that narrow way, we have entered into the Lord's good and gracious salvation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that because we were born in a sinful state, and because, Father, there is a natural animosity the sinful men and women toward you, there's no way for us to reconcile ourselves to you except through your Son Jesus, through His shed blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, through His resurrection that guarantees us eternal life. And thank you for being gracious to call those for whom you have unique purposes into the safety, the ark of safety of your salvation in Jesus. And Father, we bless you for it. We honor you for it. We praise you for it. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Thank you for being with us this morning. If you heard something today that you want to talk some more about, that you have questions about, grab myself, grab Raul, grab a trusted friend who follows Christ. We would love to share that truth with you this morning. We're going to close with the words of the grace. We'll say it together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us today. You're dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday.